The following sermon is number 25 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It's from Numbers chapter 20 and is entitled, When the Right Thing Feels Wrong, and was preached by Pastor Stephen Kitchen on October 18th, 2015 at Nauset Baptist Church.
For preparation this morning, we're in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. And if you care to read along in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1272 of the hardcover or page 857 of the softcover. Titus 2, starting in verse 9. Bond servants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us think on these for a few moments.
Our next scripture reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 2. I'm going to read the first eight verses. You can find it in the Pew Bibles on page 186, the hardcover, or page 126 for the softcover Pew Bibles. Deuteronomy 2, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Point of interest, Mount Seir is where the Edomites live. They're the focus of our today's passage in Numbers. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau." That was their forefather, Esau and Jacob, right? They became the Edomites, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money, that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money, that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. For our next scripture reading, which will be from Numbers chapter 20. You can find Numbers chapter 20 in your Pew Bibles on page 162 for the hardcover or page 110 for the softcover Pew Bibles. We'll read the entire chapter, 1 through 29. For the context, largely we preached on this 2 weeks ago when I was here. But we left out the passage where they passed through Edom, or tried to. But to have that passage in its context, we're going to read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and we will have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "We will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. As they journeyed from Kadesh and the people of Israel, the whole congregation came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In a moment, I'm going to have the kids come up for the children's sermon. Like to start with that. So I want to get you kids aware of that. In a moment, I'm going to say, come on up. But I'm going to pray first. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word that instructs us, rebukes us, encourages us, shows you to us. I pray that as we consider this passage before us this Lord's Day, that you would do those things for us, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us. Would you rebuke us when needed and turn us around. Help us to live for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, now's your moment. Come on forward. You can sit up here in front of me. All right. Yeah, come on over. Come on down. Right up here with my crew right here. You can listen from there, too. That's good, too. It's good. It's all good. Well, that would be helpful. Thank you. All right, kids, wherever you're seated, this is for you. Jesus famously said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Do you remember that phrase that Jesus said? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus being the way is spoken of in the New Testament in a number of places. What do you think the word way means? What are you saying that a way? What's a way? What is a way? That's exactly what it's like. It's like a path or a road or a place you travel on, right? It's a way. Jesus said, "I'm a road then. I'm a path. I'm a place to travel on. But where is this road going?" Anybody know?
Heaven.
Yeah, heaven, and even more specifically, to God Himself. That's exactly right. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to God, the Father. So we have to figure out how to walk on this road, because it's not like a normal road. You know, He's not really laying on the ground for us to walk on Him. No, that's not what He's saying, right? He's saying that you have to get to heaven, get to God, by going through me. What do you think following Jesus looks like? You know, it was talked about that way in Acts chapter 18, where it says the way in verse 25, said, this man Apollos, he had heard about the way. And he had been instructed in the way, it said, in the way of the Lord. In the way of the Lord. So there's God's way that he knew about. And so he was telling people about it. Okay? But listen to this. It says, and being fervent in spirit, in other words, he really cared about it. He really wanted to tell people about this. He spoke and taught accurately. He spoke the right things. He spoke true things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Well, wait a minute. If he didn't know about Jesus, how could he be talking about Jesus? Huh. Now that is confusing. Huh. But this couple that didn't know about Jesus, Priscilla and Aquila, they took him aside and they explained to him, here it is again, the way of God more accurately. In other words, they told him about Jesus. Because the way of the Lord is in fact talking about Jesus. Huh. Boy, what are we to make of that? I would go about it this way. The way of the Lord is to be obedient and trusting. You have to obey God and you have to trust God. Okay? Who here obeys God? Raise your hand if you obey God. Do we obey God ever? All right, raise your hand if you obey God ever. I do sometimes. But if we don't obey God all the time, we're not following the way, are we? You have to actually obey God all the time. So you guys know that. The way of Jesus is that Jesus obeyed God how much of the time? Did he obey God the Father some of the time? Or did he obey God the Father all the time? What do you think? Did Jesus obey all the time? He did. He did, right? Did Jesus trust his Father? How do you know? Yes, where in the Bible is that talked about? Because he obeyed, that's right. Especially when he was dying on the cross for us. You know, when he was dying on the cross, some of his opponents said, well, he trusts God, let God save him. But he believed God all the way till dying. And then God did what? Brought him back from the dead. He did get rescued. So he really trusted God. He trusted God enough to die. He entrusted himself to God enough to die. This is the way of God. He trusted the Father and he obeyed the Father. He obeyed the Father and he... what? So what two things did he do? He obeyed and trusted. Okay, again, he and this is the way of God. Now, how on earth is that good news for us? Because we don't trust him that much and we don't obey him that much, do we? What a sweet promise that is. What a sweet promise that is. So we do have to follow Jesus, but do we have to get it perfect? No, because we're trusting that Jesus got it perfect for us. Right? Exactly right. That's right. You know, in our prayer of confession that we just did, I was thinking about that, how it says you can't be saying you're following Jesus and still walk in darkness. You can't just keep doing the wrong thing and keep doing without turning. Nor can you sit around and say, I don't have any sin. Okay? The Bible is very clear that we have to turn and follow Jesus, but we also have to confess our sin. And turn from it, yes, but also trust that Jesus did it for us. Jesus did it for us. So the way of Jesus is that he lived the life we needed to for us. That's the way. So you can see how Apollos could know that we're supposed to turn from our sins and trust God, and that's presumably what he was preaching about. Turning from our sins, and we need to follow God and trust God to rescue us and save us. And he was right. And then that nice couple came along and told them about Jesus. Say, yes, he has sent a rescuer, and his name is what? Jesus. Let's hear it. Jesus. What?
Jesus.
I didn't even hear you.
Jesus.
That's our rescuer. You guys have been excellent. You may go sit down. Go back to your seat. That's good. For Christ to be fully preached, we have to talk about the way. We have to talk about obedience, following. We have to talk about repentance. All in the same family of materials. You need to turn from your sin and you need to start obeying. You have to. It's not optional. Forgiveness is not for those who don't repent. There is no forgiveness for those who don't repent. But you are not saved by your repentance. You're not rescued by your perfect obedience. That doesn't rescue you. But you must turn. There are implications to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the sweetest implication, of course, is that we have forgiveness. We don't have to pay for our sins. Praise God, we don't have to pay for our sins. Isn't that glorious? But we do have to then adorn the gospel with a life of repentance, a turning away from the old and to the new. You must. It's not an option. And Christ is not fully preached if we don't preach about the way. The way that Jesus lived for us, to be sure, but also the example he was to us to follow. We must follow. It's the way of love. What's the way? Self-sacrificing love. That's the way. Jesus showed us the way. Whatever Apollos was preaching specifically, it was along those lines. We gotta stop doing what we want. We gotta stop being selfish. We gotta stop doing our own thing. We're in big trouble with God. We need to turn back to God and cry out to Him to rescue us. It was got to be something along those lines. And then when Priscilla and Aquila come along, that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He did send a rescuer, so they showed him the way more accurately, the way of Jesus. He's the way, and we must follow. Now, I say that because that's crucial for us to understand our particular text. It's going to be talking about one little particular way in the big umbrella of the way we're supposed to live. This is one little sliver of that, the way we interact with authority specifically. We'll come to that in a moment. So this is relevant for our topic at hand. But one more thing before we get into that passage particularly, let me just quickly give you a nutshell overview and then ask a question, what our passage is doing here in this context. So the big picture is this. In chapters 20 and 21, this section is largely about, in spite of God's righteous judgment, there's mercy and protection for Israel. You see the faithfulness of God in these two chapters. And you do start seeing a little light, a little like, hey, you know, the second generation might be quite as gone as that first generation that now is largely passed away. Marked by chapter 20, by the death of Miriam on one end of it, and the death of Aaron on the other end of it. And later that same year, Moses will die. At the end of Deuteronomy, it's recorded. But you remember Deuteronomy was actually Moses giving a recounting of all that had happened. Called Deuteronomy 2nd, the second law. He's going over all that happened and giving interpretation and sometimes filling in details that we didn't hear the first time around. Okay, so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, we have a little background information that we don't find in Numbers. But it's relevant to understanding what's going on there. Without this, we might think, well, did Israel do the right thing here? Or should they have even been asking Edom to go through the land? Or what's going on here? It's just telling me the story. Or is this just narrative because it happened right then? But we find out from Deuteronomy that God had warned them. He had actually commanded them to go north, up through Edom. And you can see in the map there, I provide on the back page, just in broad sweeps. If you like maps, it'll be good. In broad sweeps, you'll see the wilderness of Zin down the bottom and Kadesh Barnea, where they had that whole incident with the water and grumbling about it. So they're somewhere in that area, and they're traveling along, and then they send messengers to Edom. And you see Edom there, there's a dotted line, there's the king's highway that they wanted to travel on. Where exactly they were when they sent those messengers, nobody really knows. But the bottom line is they weren't allowed, so they had to then go all the way around. Maybe as far as that suggested Mount Hor, question mark, or maybe as far as the Red Sea itself, because it said a couple places that they had to head towards the Red Sea. You see that down the bottom there, which would be way out of their way. So you either cut through Edom, which would be like 2 days, or you go way around through tough, untraveled territory that would be really difficult for a massive group to travel, which is what they end up having to do. Okay, so it just gives you the context of what's going on here and what's at stake and for Israel and traveling right here and now. Now, notice this out of Deuteronomy. A couple little things. Let's just pick out a couple things. You have been traveling around this mountain territory. Turn northward. There's the command. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, which is Edom, who live in Seir. And Seir is all that whole mountainous region. It's all mountains. Sometimes it's called Mount Seir, but the whole region's mountainous. And so the whole range is there, is Seir. And they will be afraid of you, so be careful. Do not contend with them. I will not give you any of their land. So God tells them, you need to be courteous and you need to be respectful of their land. It's theirs. I gave it to them. And that's very clear. So hence it helps us understand the interchange, whether it's messengers with letters, written letters or not, or they had two messages or they went back and forth. It's not said. We don't know. But they communicate with the king of Edom. And then at the bottom line, and you know, after the rejection, verse 7, these 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So there's an exhortation to trust him. In these dealings, to trust him in these dealings. And so we went on away from our brothers. See verse 8? So even while they don't mention explicitly the rejection of Edom, it's right there implicitly in verse 8. They have to leave. So we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who lived in Seir. Because you remember, Moses just recounting something they all know about. And this just happened for them. Okay? He doesn't have to pull out all the details. He's just talking about it. Okay? And then we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness of Moab. So going way around them, they had to then go up to the north of them through wilderness territory. And it was a big pain in the neck. And in the next chapter, they're going to start actually grumbling about that. So even while they do the right thing here in our text today, it doesn't mean it's just a straight line. They're getting everything right. They do struggle with it as they move forward. So here's the question for our passage. It's not a complicated story. I don't think I have to reread the whole thing. But why is it here? You know, the scriptures are put, they're not just recording every event that happened. Why is this event recorded? What's it doing here? What purpose does it serve in teaching us something about God or Israel or their larger picture? Why is this story here? That's the question. Now, I'm not going to give you an exhaustive answer, but I've got a couple things for us to think about. First of all, let's consider this. It is a foil to better understand the conquest of Canaan. Now, foil. What do you mean, foil? I couldn't find a better word than foil, though. I got a little definition there. It's when you contrast a thing with another thing so that the emphasis is enhanced. And you know what? Illustration's better. I got an illustration for you here. Is this here a blue sock or a black sock? You know, you do this every morning when you go to church. Is this a blue sock or a black sock? Now, I can't tell just looking at that. So I got to put this other one next to it. Ah, this is the blue sock. Good, you know. And then you get out in the sunny sky and you realize you got one blue sock and one black sock, you know. Happens to us all the time. But you put them side by side and you get them in the bright light. And now this close, you probably can't tell from there, this one's the blue one, this one's the black one. One's being used as a foil to better understand the characteristics of the other. That's what a foil does, all right? Now, to better understand the conquest, which oftentimes, particularly in our day, in our culture, gets bad press. Killing men, women, and children? Is this how they did war back then? No, actually. Generally, no. In fact, in this story, we have a contrast that highlights that something very different is going on when they take over Canaan. And when we get to the very next chapter, they're going to have their first few battles where they're destroying, utterly destroying the nation and the cities. And so this serves as a foil to that. So this doesn't mean they just indiscriminately went around killing people. No, that was not the case. So that will be helpful. We'll refer back to that aspect in following weeks when we get to those other texts. So this will be a good foil to that. But secondly, and this I think will be where we'll land today, you do see signs of life for Israel because this is actually an obedient choice being made. And yes, in the next chapter they do struggle with the consequences of it, but nonetheless, this week they're making an obedient choice. And a difficult choice. A choice that would be difficult for all of us. What are we talking about? I'm talking about respecting authority in a fallen world. Respecting authority in a fallen world. Here's your key picture for this that we'll come back to at the end of the sermon. We're going to look at our text in Numbers, and then we're going to go to some application for Christians in light of the life of Christ. But the life of Christ gives us our most poignant picture. So this is a picture I want us to have in the back of our heads as we work through this. Jesus submitting to the unrighteous judgment of Pilate because he trusted his Father. He obeyed his Father, and so he submitted to the unrighteous judgment of Pilate. There's your picture. That's your key point. That's what I want you to go home with to think about this topic and think through then what application can you make in your life. Well, back to Numbers. Messengers were sent to the king of Edom, and the bottom line is they start off with a nice amiable sounding message. Brothers, because Esau, the father of the Edomites, was the brother to You know. Jacob, that's right. Jacob. Jacob's brother. And there came the Edomites. And they mention their hardships in Egypt. It's like, you know our story, and it's long, sad. You should feel bad for us. Please let us go through your land, right? And not only is it long and sad, but it has a happy ending, and having a happy ending, because it says there, and when we cried to the Lord, He heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now, one of the troubles we run into when we see a verse like that, I'm like, what do you mean, angel? Because when we use angel in English, we mean one thing by it. We mean an angel, like a spiritual being that brings messages from God. But the term, both in the Hebrew version of it and the Greek version of it, is a broader term which means messenger. And that's, I think, the context here. And in Exodus 14, 19 through 20, and Isaiah 63, 11 through 12, where this presence of God is referred to as a messenger from God. It's used in the same word, angel, there. Now, does it mean that this fiery presence, because that's what it's referring to, God's sending plagues, was that done via angels? Perhaps. I mean, you get that in Revelation. So maybe it is actually an angel. But what's meant here is this is God sent His messenger, God's messenger. Right? It doesn't necessarily mean just the being, and so that the fiery pillar, was that God's presence? You know, a lot of passages seems to be God speaking from that. Is He speaking through a messenger, though? And we will never answer that satisfactorily until we ask Him face to face. But that's the nature of it, and that's how they referred to it here in this passage as well as some others. At any rate, for the purposes of communicating with Edom, this is a messenger from God. And He led us out in a powerful way. Clearly, God has spoken. That is the point of a messenger, right? God spoke in Egypt. He performed mighty signs. He led us out of there with a mighty hand. God spoke. And so here we are. Okay? Edom says, no way. I'm paraphrasing. No way, you can't come. All right? And they go on to say, lest we come out with a sword against you. So they threaten to attack them. So then the rejoinder by Israel is, well, we'll pay a toll. Is that not what you heard? But when you're having these formal negotiations with nations of that time, they're basically saying, we'll pay for our passage. And that is typical, even with caravans or whatnot, you're traveling through a nation and you're going on the main traveled path, then you would have to pay to travel on that path so as not to be molested by that kingdom and get through to where you need to sell your wares. So this is typical negotiation going on here between Israel and Edom. But what is not typical is the sort of overly harsh response. Not only can't you come, but they actually got their army together, marched out and strode a strong show of force. No, we definitely don't want you here. Now the fear, God had told them, they were going to be afraid of them. So you can understand, you have a big, huge army walking through your land, right around where you've got fields and harvests, and, it's a little iffy if you're going to trust them. But given their heritage, given their relationship, this was a bit harsh, nonetheless. Here's the bottom line. Edom exercises authority in an unloving manner. They were harsh. They're going to make Israel's journey now a lot harder. They were very harsh. And again, if they passed through without stopping, they could get through in 2 days. Okay, so this is not, we could be in, out. And if we don't keep to that, then attack us, right? Or something like that. But they could have been in and out in a couple of days. And Israel, in submission to God, because God gave them clear instructions, we know that from Deuteronomy, in submission to God, respected Edom's harsh decision. Right? That's not complicated, is it? Edom had the right to say no, but it was a little bit mean-spirited, right? It was a little bit nasty. But they had the authority to say no. And so when they said no, Israel submitted. Because they submitted to God. There's our principle. Respect for God-given ungodly authority. Or unloving authority. Now, certainly this applies if you were ever having in a situation where you're working in the role of the state and you're managing treaties and such and concocting them for the nation. Certainly is applicable. You want to be respectful of other nations. It would be helpful for us to even to think through foreign policy as much as we interact with it and news and whatnot. I'm sure there are some ways to think that through, to think, you know what, just because we can, because we're strong enough, does that mean we should? So there's plenty of questions along that vein to consider. Not where we're going this morning, but certainly applicable. Now, I want to bring it down to the example of Christ, which is, while not nation to nation, is person to person. Because that's where we're living most of our days. Respect for God's authority points at the righteousness of Jesus. And I've already mentioned what that righteousness is. That's Jesus standing before Pilate and submitting to his judgment. Even while, you know, Pilate said, "Don't you know what authority I have?" And Jesus says, "Well, you would have no authority if it wasn't given to you by my Father." Therefore, Jesus submitted to his rule, to his decision, his very ungodly. You don't have a more ungodly decision, far more ungodly than even being afraid to let Israel pass through your territory. And keep in mind that, and I mentioned this to the kids, Matthew 27:43, the opponents of Jesus, while he's hanging on the cross, say, "He has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him." The slander that the Son of God is not trusting God the Father, hurled at him on the cross, was life is ebbing away. But Jesus obeyed in this area of submission, even unto death on a cross. A shameful death while insults are being hurled at him, claiming that he doesn't trust his Father, when his very staying on that cross is in obedience to the Father. Oh, he trusts. He trusts first and foremost for us. He obeys first and foremost for us. He does that for us. That's the good news of the gospel. So, Israel's little glimmer of that in this Numbers story, that's just a little shadow, faint shadow of that. They got it right. Points at Jesus. But Jesus really got it right. And he didn't grumble about it afterwards. Good news for us. Because we are called to follow Jesus in this. We are called to respect authority in a similar fashion. And my goodness, I've broken that all over the place. Even when I keep it, I have a hard time keeping that grumble out of my heart. And this is the whole category, again, of a righteous following. You see how the law of God here, the righteousness of God, both convicts us and throws us to the cross where Jesus did it for us. Right? It takes us to Jesus, but then we are taken to Jesus and we are called to do two things in response to Jesus. Repent and believe. And in our churches, we far often just land on believe, which should be landed on. Don't misunderstand. Of course we should believe. And we need to say that again and again. Believe the gospel. He paid for you. You don't have to pay. Sins are forgiven. Not guilty. But don't leave out repentance. And like John, when he preached, getting the way ready for Jesus. The way ready. He said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You brood of vipers. the message Apollos was preaching, and it was about Jesus. We forget that. We need to go the next step, and the law also helps us to adorn the gospel. That's the way it's talked about in Titus 2. We had that read for preparation. Slaves, be submissive to their masters in everything. Relevant for our topic this morning. Be submissive to their masters in everything. And to be well-pleasing, not taking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness. This is how we should treat people over us. People in authority over us. So that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. You put clothes on it. That's what adorn means. You clothe it. The teaching of God our Savior. We make God's teaching about Jesus look beautiful. By the way we behave towards, among other things, those in authority over us. I have to rethink things all the time. I feel very uncomfortable with authority. People telling me what to do. I mean, let's picture ourselves standing before a judge in a courtroom. How are we feeling right there? Police officers around. I better behave myself, right? It's not a comfortable feeling. And given the fact that I'm being under authority that's human and fallen and gets it wrong a lot of times, I'm not really loving that. Listen to Peter's discussion of this. Now, I don't have time to talk about it in great detail. In fact, I'm thinking maybe I might, between Numbers and the next step in our, because I'm going Genesis through Joshua, but not in a straight line. I may throw Peter in there, 1 Peter. Been working on that. But I'm not going to go into great detail. Let's just hit the highlights here and see how relevant it is to this idea of being submissive to authority. It says in 1 Peter 2:13, page 3 of the notes, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God." Do you see the principle there? Because you submit to God, you submit to human authorities. Right? Pretty straightforward. "That by doing good," and this is characterized as doing good, being righteous. Okay? "By doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, this is very relevant, especially in the early church, because since they wouldn't do certain things to do with worship, which everybody would do, you couldn't worship the emperor, you couldn't offer sacrifices or incense to the emperor. You couldn't do those things. They were looked at as very lawless people. Right? So they're putting to silence this accusation by being very law-abiding and submissive to authority. We're not against authority. We're against false worship. Right? That's their context. That by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. There is the principle restated again. Yes, you serve God, not this human authority. But since you serve God, use your life to serve everyone, including that authority. Because you serve God. Don't use your freedom in Christ as a cover for just doing whatever it is you want. It's being selfish. I have to listen to you. You're not my king. And picking up in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." You see how relevant this text is, this whole section? Very relevant to what we were talking about. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Just beating this like a drum, aren't we? Just round and around the same point. It's one point. Here it is. Submit to human authorities because you submit to God. It's what we do. Verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." This is not confusing, is it? Is it? It's not confusing. so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There it is. Because we trust the eternal judge, we can trust the unjust judge standing in front of us. Wow. I'm feeling convicted on a number of fronts already. I really am. I'm feeling convicted about my attitude to certain things. The Word of God cuts you to the heart. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Do you see the point there? The gospel isn't just so that you don't have to pay and we're done, but that's so we could die to sin and live to righteousness. That's why. Now, there's much more here, but in chapter 3, the first 6 verses about wives, they're to win their husbands without a word. Why? Because they're to do what's right in front of their husbands, submitting to their own husbands. Relevant. We could go through that in great detail, but won't do that now. But the same basic principles at play here. And it picks it up in verse 12. And giving you sort of the overall foundation for the reason we can do these sorts of things. Verse 12, For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Did you see? What all of this is teaching us to do is to orient us to the face of God. We live life before God. We all are prone to live before men. They have a little phrase to describe this type of orientation. It's called fear of man. And it doesn't mean you're always fearing fretful. You might be. But when you care more about what the person in front of you thinks than what the King of Glory thinks, we've got a problem. The bottom line principle is that we need to be the people that realize what God thinks matters. What God blesses is blessed. What God curses is cursed. Even while we're living in a world where for a moment, for a brief season, for a little sliver of time that we are here, that we call this life, very few years, and we know it's only a few years, and yet we act as if it's eternity. Eternity goes on and on and on and on and on. And we get a very few years that God puts up with us pretending it's otherwise. We pretend that our opinions matter. And you know what? Bad people are doing bad things. Really bad things. And it's seemingly getting away with it. And we start thinking, I'm really more worried about what people are going to do to me. I mean, God doesn't seem to be doing much. Where's God? I don't see God. But when God takes the veil off, you realize, God is not out of control here. God is working His plan. He has been. You start seeing it come out. Like, I see what He's doing here. I'm starting to see it. But even when I don't, I know that He is. And I know that this life is not the end, because it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. And we will stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we'll give an accounting. And who the Lord blesses is blessed forever and ever and ever. It's critically important that we get that. And if He curses us, we are cursed forever and ever and ever and ever. This is why we need to be fanning one another into flame here. We have the message of life, the life, eternal life, eternal life. We have the only message of eternal life, and we far too often keep it to ourselves. We can't make anyone come, but we have the message of life. We can just, at the very least, could tell people. Or give them a piece of paper that tells them. Or something. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You see, this is the context of that passage. We often go to that, be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, right? Why would they be asking us? Because we are the kind of people that submit to authority and trust God. We're the kind of people that submit to unrighteous authority, unloving authority, and trust God. How can you do that? I'm convicted in all sorts of directions. Our submission to Jesus means we make it our business to serve everyone, including every human authority. That's what we make our business. That's our business. We're about the business of serving people because we serve God. Because nobody else out there is my master, but God is my master, then I serve all of them. What human authority do you have to obey? And do you have to obey them even when they're using their authority in an unloving way? Now, this is not the whole picture, is it? And I'm not going to divulge into a long treatise on this. There'll be another text that will come up and teach us that. There's a place to confront tyranny. It's a proper way to go about those sorts of things. What is tyranny? Lawless authority. But we should be the kind of people that don't want to do that. We all love to tackle tyranny. Yeah, you don't get to do that. That's lawless. That should not be our heart disposition. And for that matter, I'm not suggesting that every authority is an authority over you. You know what? If a police officer comes in, starts instructing us what we're to have for dinner, they have no lawful authority over that, right? But if they say stop at the traffic signal, I am duty bound. God, I owe allegiance to God to stop, to obey that authority. You see, this is not then, well, that guy's an authority somewhere, so I got to do what he says. You know, we get into this problem with household authority. Every man is not an authority over every woman. That's ridiculous. It's not so. It's not biblical. So the relationship between a husband and a wife isn't that wife doesn't have that relationship with anybody else but her husband. So there are more things to be said here. But this is a big one for us to tackle, though. We want to have a disposition that wants to understand, is this a lawful authority? And if it is, then I want to obey it. I would love to obey it. And if I wouldn't love to obey it, I need to confess that God to God and ask for His help. 1 John 1:9, as I think it was Rebecca so aptly mentioned, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Set our faces to obey in this area. Start doing it. Deliberately obey. And when you see a bad attitude creeping up, confess it as sin, because it is. We should not only submit to authority, we should love authority. We should love the opportunity to be like Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain situations. I'm sure Jesus wasn't thinking, oh goody, I get to go to the cross. We know, in fact, He wasn't saying that. So there are certain extreme situations where we endure it. Sure. But even there, Jesus was willing and submissive to his Father. And if God calls us to some extreme situations, we need to go at it with the same submission to God's authority. Even while we might not get it, might not understand it, you know what? You know all things. You've permitted this to happen. So here we go. Trust you, Lord. I trust you. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would help us in these areas. Pray that we would have a heart that loves obedience, loves submission, trusts you. Give us a God confidence. Help us in this area. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.